In this communion season, we have been focusing our attention upon the Lamb of God. And here in this chapter, in Revelation chapter 5, again we have a different picture portrayed of the Lamb of God. And if we were to study the pictures of the Lamb of God in Scripture as the sacrifice for sin, that is tremendously important. But if that's all we do, to leave it there would be wrong. For there is another aspect of the Lamb of God that is inseparably connected with the picture of the Lamb of God as the sacrifice for sin. I suppose our general view of a lamb is of an animal considered to be weak and perhaps submissive. But the view of the lamb given in the fifth chapter of Revelation is entirely different. Here, the Lamb of God is viewed as powerful and victorious. Now, this vision goes back to chapter 4 at the beginning. And if you look at chapter 4 in the first verse, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And that continues on into the fifth chapter. The attention in the fifth chapter is focused entirely upon the Lamb of God. And we shall notice five very simple things in this passage. First of all, we see the sealed roll. Chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, or a scroll, or a roll, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And the vision presented here is of God sitting on a throne with a scroll. And in the original, it literally says on his right hand, not in his right hand. So you have this scroll on his right hand, as though he were offering it to somebody. So here he has the scroll and he's offering it. Now, the scroll in those times, or the book, was not the kind of book that we imagine, the book with pages and leaves together. The scroll was written on papyrus. And normally, because of the way papyrus was made, it was normally only written on the one side, because it was difficult to write on the other side because it was ridged. And so here you have God sitting on the throne with this scroll on his right hand. Now, the fact that this book, this scroll, is in the possession of the Almighty God is an indication that this book is kept safely by the Almighty God and rests on his authority. Here, God has this scroll, and it is as though he is offering it, but it belongs to God. It is in God's hands. It is for him to decide to whom he will give this book. It is for him to determine what he will do with this book. And we see in the first place that it was a complete roll. As I've mentioned before, writing on both sides, which was most unusual. Why? Why do we have this picture of this scroll written on both sides? Simply because it teaches us one very simple lesson. What is written in this scroll cannot be taken away from and it cannot be anything added to it. This is a complete account, if we may use that term. Nothing can be added, nothing can be subtracted, because it is a complete roll. And we will see a little bit later on what was written on that roll. The second thing is that it was a sealed roll, symbolizing the secrecy and the security of the contents of the scroll. It wasn't lying there open for anybody who wanted to pick it up and unroll it and read it. It was sealed. Now that in itself was not unusual. Many scrolls were sealed. What is unusual here is that the scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now that was incredibly unusual. Seven is the number of completion, and it often refers in Scripture to the completion of God's work in the coming of his kingdom. It relates to the coming kingdom of God. And the book written on both sides, the book written with these seven seals, complete, nothing can be added to it. It symbolizes the powerful decrees of God with regard to the future. Remember, in chapter 4, he says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter." Here we have the Almighty, Sovereign God who has decreed what will happen from eternity. This is the Almighty God who has planned not just for a few days, but for eternity. The future is unknown to us, and it's in the mercy of God that it is. But the future is not unknown to God, for he has planned it, he has purposed it, he will bring it about. We see in the prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies of kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. We see prophecies of kings being raised up and then cast down. And these events sometimes took place hundreds of years after they were prophesied. But they came about because they were in God's decree. This should be for us a great comfort. We look around and we see so many things that are happening, things that are distressing. We see kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. We see, for example, the power of Islam all over the place. We see a decline in the Church of Jesus Christ. We see immorality on every side. And we wonder, what's going to happen? We don't know. It may be that in a number of years, Great Britain will be a Muslim kingdom. It could happen. We don't know, but God knows. And God has purposed. God has planned. He has this sealed roll written inside and outside, and it contains the powerful decrees of God with regard to the future. In a commentary on the book of Revelation, Herman Hoeksema says this: "The opening of the book signifies the very realization of that powerful, all-comprehensive decree of God, the very realization of the kingdom." What does he mean? It says here, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Now, why would anybody want to open the book? The idea here is not that somebody should open the book simply to be able to read it. When the angel says, who is able to open these seals? What he is really saying is, who is able to fulfill these plans and purposes of God? Not simply who is able to read this book, but who is able to bring to fruition these plans of God that have been written inside and on the back? And of course, that is, secondly, the solemn request. The call is made to see if there is anybody able to open the book. Is there anybody with the right, the authority, and the power to bring to completion the work of the kingdom of God? Can anybody carry out these plans and purposes that God has established from eternity? Is anyone able to bring to fruition the kingdom of God on earth? Is anyone able to bring in that vast multitude which no man can number, of every tribe, kindred and nation, into the kingdom of God? And he says, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. The cry comes to angels in heaven, to men on earth, to demons under the earth. I'm going to read an extensive quote from that commentary by Herman Hoeksema, because I think he puts it very well. Hence the creature receives the opportunity first. Before the lamb that stands as though it had been slain steps forward and takes the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne, every creature must receive the invitation. Hence the message goes forth. It goes forth to the angels in heaven. Can ye open that book, ye myriads of holy spirits who day and night surround the throne of God? Can ye save the world? Can ye bring peace and bliss to a world of sin? The challenge comes also to the earth, particularly, of course, to man. Man, here is your opportunity. If you are worthy, take the book and bring the kingdom. Send righteousness and bliss to all the world. Ye wise men of the world, ye giants of thought, hear the message resound. Do you know how to open the book? Can you suggest a way of salvation for the world? Ye rulers and mighty ones, can ye open the book? Can ye by your laws and institutions, by your armies and powers, inaugurate the kingdom of peace? All ye that speak so highly of the regeneration of society, of a better world to live in, of social righteousness, here is the challenge. Are ye important enough to take the book? And are ye able to break the seals? Come on now, human wisdom and power, riches and wealth, science and invention, come now and take the book and open its seals. The message goes forth under the earth. It resounds even to the depths of hell. It trembles in the ears of the Prince of Darkness and his angels. Oh, surely he is shrewd. He is powerful and mighty. He once proposed to take the place of God and sang the deceitful siren song that man would be like God if only he would obey him. The devil, instead of his divine friend and rightful sovereign. Since then, all the promises of the devil proved empty and deceiving. Sin, evil, suffering, and black death he brought to the world. Here then is the opportunity. If he is able, let him come. That book possesses the secret of power necessary to bring the kingdom, let him now take the book and bring bliss and righteousness if he is worthy. I think that gives a wonderful picture of what is being said here. The challenge: who is able to open the book? Who is able to break open the seals? Today we hear much of the Almighty God of science. There's nothing wrong with science. Science is God's revealing of what God has done in the world. But now, all people have to say about any particular theory is, the scientists say. And if you dare contradict them, if you dare question their authority, then you are considered to be an imbecile. You're considered to be stupid because you don't understand what the Almighty God of science tells us. And yet, science, philosophy, religion, politics are unable to open the book and break open the seals. They are unable to bring peace and righteousness and love and the glory of God into the world. So the solemn request is made. Who is worthy? Come. Thirdly, we have the silent response. All stand silent in the face of such a challenge. No one is able or worthy to break the seals and bring in the kingdom of God. No philosophical school of thought, no political system, no military power has been able to usher in utopia, peace on earth and goodwill to men. There have been many philosophical schools that have said, if only you follow our direction, then it will bring peace and harmony and goodwill to all men. You have political systems, communism was supposed to bring in harmony and peace. And what did it bring in? It brought in terror and death and poverty. There are political systems that say if you follow our direction, then man will live harmoniously with man. There will be no poverty. Everyone will have everything that they need, and yet they don't work. No philosophical school of thought, no political system. Think of all those military powers that have once seemed to be invincible. They have conquered nation after nation after nation. The Roman Empire, extending to the east and to the west and to the south. And yet the Roman Empire was destroyed. More recently, we had Adolf Hitler in Germany. He was going to create a new world. A new world. And what happened? Concentration camps, death and war. No one is able to open the book and to break open the seals. Fourthly, the surprising revelation. The Apostle John weeps because there was no one worthy to open the seals. But he is comforted by one of the elders who promised that there was one worthy to open the seals. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that In the Old Testament, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, was often presented as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, a lion is powerful. A lion has very few that can vanquish it, can defeat it. And so no doubt John was expecting a lion, for he was the promised one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion, a symbol of power, authority, and royalty. Remember that the tribe of Judah was called a lion. King David's greater son would be the lion. This was the promised one. But when John looks and sees, what does he see? Who or what is he presented with? He is presented, although a lion had been promised, yet it is a lamb that appears. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. What an amazing revelation for John. You see, the lamb who appeared was the one who conquered. Not by the power of a lamb, of a lion, but by the sacrifice of a lamb. We read in Isaiah 53 how he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So here is this lamb that stood as if it had been slain, and he was the conqueror. You see, he was slain, he was killed, but he was not defeated. He had the marks of death. Now, we don't quite know what that meant, but John says here that in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. And I would suggest that this lamb bore the marks of crucifixion in some way or another. He has the Spirit in his fullness, having seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Having seven horns, again, seven, complete and perfect. The horns represent his strength. The eyes represent his understanding and his knowledge. He is the Almighty, Sovereign God. The seven spirits of God, speaking of the Spirit in all his fullness. He, the Lamb, is the life of the kingdom. He is the one who has all power, all knowledge. He is the one who has the Spirit in all his fullness. And he is the life of the kingdom that is going to be brought in. He is king over all. He is the Almighty, eternal Son of God. And finally, we have the stirring rejoicing. When the Lamb takes the book, what happens? There is immediate praise and worship. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so when all these beings surrounding the throne, when they see the Lamb taking the scroll, knowing that he is the one who is going to bring in the kingdom of God, he is the one who is going to fulfill all the purposes and the promises of God, he is the strong, almighty one, he is able. And so from despair, we remember that John wept because no one was worthy to open the seal. Now he sees that one, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was slain. The Lamb of God is able and is willing and is going to fulfill all the plans and purposes of God in the bringing in of his kingdom. And as they sing this song, they acknowledge, first of all, the kingly dominion of Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is no longer the despised and rejected one. He is no longer the man abused and maltreated by sinful men. He is the Almighty King over all the earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an encouragement this should give us as we live in this sinful world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King. He is King over all the earth. He is King over those who reject him. He is King over those who despise him. He is King and Lord over all nations, those nations that replace him with other beings and other gods and other symbols. He is the Almighty One, and he is bringing about his kingdom, and that can never, ever be overthrown or prevented or stopped. Acknowledging the kingly dominion of Christ. We shouldn't need to be told that, should we? The banner under which the Reformed Presbyterian Church marches is for Christ's crown and covenant. And it is because he is King, King over all things, King over our lives, King over our church, King over everything. He is the conquering King. And one day, everyone shall bow down to him and worship him. So the rejoicing acknowledged his kingly dominion, and it acknowledged also the glory of the Lamb. You see here, it is the Lamb that is central, saying with a loud voice, these thousand, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on the earth, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Acknowledging the glory of the Lamb. I wonder if sometimes we are a little bit apologetic for being Christians. A little apologetic because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A little apologetic because Christ is seen by so many as being weak, as being not a person to be admired, but he is truly glorious. Let us not constantly see Jesus as the one hanging upon the cross, bleeding and in pain. Let us see him day by day as he is here, with men and women and angels bowing before him, praising him for all his wonder and his glory and his power. We see him as a glorious king, a glorious saviour, a wonderful saviour. Let's see Jesus as he is revealed to us here in Revelation chapter 5. And then they acknowledged the glory of redemption. The glory of redemption. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I fear that sometimes as believers we are almost apologetic and almost plead for people to accept us, to let us believe what we believe. And yet here, what does the word of God say? And has made us unto our God kings and priests. That's what we are, because he has redeemed us. We are not lowly serfs, but we are kings and priests. We, in that sense, are the important ones on the earth, because we are God's kings and priests. And that's what he says here, doesn't he? He says, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and wonder of wonders, we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign. Not the great ones, not the powerful ones, not the wealthy ones, not those who put themselves forward, but us. Because we have been redeemed. Because we have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious revelation we have here. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, yes. But the Lamb of God, who is almighty, powerful, kingly, the one who has all dominion and power, the one who is truly glorious. Even the very angels of God bow down before him and praise him and worship him and adore him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the most glorious being. And let us rejoice in his kingly dominion. Let us rejoice in the glory of the Lamb. Let us always see Jesus as glorious, majestic. And let us rejoice in the glory of redemption. Perhaps some of you have been converted for a long time, and we somehow take it for granted. We have been redeemed. Do we ever really stop to wonder and to marvel that we have been redeemed? That God in heaven, before the worlds were made, chose out a people for himself, and he chose you. Why? Why? What did you have to commend you? What did you have that made him choose you and not someone else? Israel asked the same question. Why has he chosen us? Because the Lord loved you, and because the Lord set his love upon you. Can that ever lose its wonder? Can that ever cause us not to stand back with open mouth in sheer amazement that this God, this almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, set his love upon you before those worlds were made. And can we ever begin to contemplate the glory of redemption, that God's own Son, his Holy Son, should leave the glory of heaven and come to this sin-cursed earth, that he would walk amongst sinful men, he would rub shoulders with wicked, sinful, lying men and women. He who, let us remember, was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and could not look upon sin. And yet here he was in this world, walking amongst wicked men, hearing their blasphemous talk. Here is this spotless, holy Son of God, the Lamb of God, submitting himself to the hands of cruel men, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be flogged, to be nailed upon a cross. Why? So that those whom God had chosen in eternity would be saved. It was for us. Can there be anything more glorious than the glory of redemption? And we should never, ever cease to marvel that God, in his infinite mercy, has saved us through the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb as your Saviour, but also as your King, and as the one who is fulfilling the eternal purposes of God, and the one who will establish that kingdom of God that will last forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would write upon our hearts the glory of Christ. May we never cease to marvel at what the Lamb of God has done on our behalf. May we never cease to wonder at the majestic glory of the Lamb of God. And may we never, gracious God, cease to look forward with great anticipation to standing in the presence of the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.